Now, in a moment, we are going to read from Genesis 47, but I would like to preface it with two short passages from the New Testament, the first of these in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, reading at verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men," says the Lord Jesus, "him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only, in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Then let's go to another well-known portion. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading at verse 22. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so to our passage in Genesis 47, where we pick up the narrative of these circumstances in verse 13. Genesis 47, verse 13. "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence, for the money faileth?' And Joseph said, 'Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail.' And they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, We will not hide it from my lord, how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat the portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. And they said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the verses we considered last time, we were granted admittance to a particularly intimate scene where Jacob, that old patriarch, greatly advanced in years and showing very plainly the signs of it in his body and in his condition, appears before Pharaoh. And we said there could perhaps scarcely have been a greater disparity than there was between those two men. And yet, of course, such an audience came about and was facilitated by virtue of Joseph. It was Joseph who granted Jacob an access and an entrance there. It was Joseph who was the very reason that Jacob could then go on to bless Pharaoh. And we said that the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joseph, is both he who grants us an access unto his Father, that we may commune directly ourselves with God. And of course, he is also the reason that we have cause to praise God or any desire or motivation to commune with God in the first place. And we inquired what it was for Jacob to bless Pharaoh. There was nothing which Jacob particularly had or could do or could render unto Pharaoh that would enlarge or increase Pharaoh. And we noted that in a similar way, we are exhorted in the scriptures to bless the Lord. And yet we said that there is nothing that we have which is not the Lord's in the first place, and nothing that we can give or do or ask or bring to him which is not his already. And yet nevertheless we are instructed to do it. And we considered some of the things that are entailed in our blessing of the Lord, that it is, amongst other things, a statement of faith, an expression of praise, a bestowing of honour, a supplicatory prayer, and a listing of our favours, which of course the psalmist teaches us in the 103rd Psalm. And thus Jacob blesses the Lord, and that particular scene closes in those verses which brought us up to verse 10, as we observe Jacob and his family settled in Goshen and nourished personally blessed and provided for by Joseph himself thereafter, a glorious picture of the Christian's heavenly destiny. But now we come to verse 13, and it is as though the scene before us, the picture with which we are presented, broadens out, and we are again caused to think upon the wider population of Egypt and those many other persons who equally were dependent upon Joseph and the provision which Joseph had made for their survival at this time. And once again, there are types and illustrations for us to see of a spiritual nature. And we should not be confused by this. The very particular details concerning Joseph's brethren bring us, as it were, up close to see the very personal dealings of Joseph one-to-one with these members of his family, and teach us something of the Lord's dealings with us individually. Well, even now, as we come to verse 13, and the whole of the population of Egypt are now in view, well, nevertheless, there are still important lessons for us to learn, and important doctrine is taught here in respect of these, the Egyptians, who likewise were coming unto Joseph for their salvation, for their deliverance, who knew that he was the only one by whom they could receive that provision which would save them from death. And this, of course, they had been doing for a period of time. A little earlier in this narrative, Joseph, you remember, was telling his brethren that there had been 2 years of famine and that there were still 5 years to go. Well, perhaps the third or fourth year of those 7 years of famine had now also transpired. And throughout that period of time, the Egyptians, and indeed other persons from farther afield, Canaan, you'll notice, is again mentioned, who had come unto Joseph for food, had brought money in their hands, and they had been receiving provender, grain, other sorts of supplies from Joseph in exchange for money. But now a strange thing was occurring. And by virtue of the entire populace of Egypt, and no doubt from surrounding nations as well, coming to Joseph with cash in their hands, with currency, perhaps with coins of various denominations made of various kinds of precious metal, they were now beginning to run out of money. And even those who had got their savings, perhaps we could call them, in some sort of coinage or currency, were beginning to find that these things were running out. And there was literally no physical money left, or hardly any money left, with which they could come to Joseph to give in exchange for provender. And as this becomes more and more apparent, and as the proportion of people with no physical funds with which to buy grain increases, eventually a representation is made to Joseph. And they say, what shall we do? The money has failed in the land of Egypt, verse 15. And all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. They've run out of currency to hand over. Well, Joseph does not deny them what is needful simply because their funds have expired, and he makes a further gracious proposal to them and says that if they do not have money to bring or currency to hand over, well then other things may be given in lieu of money. And if they have, and evidently many of the people were still sustaining not only themselves and their families but also their livestock, and if any of them had horses and cattle and sheep and so forth, which are listed there in verse 17, well, they could bring these. And Joseph would accept these things in lieu of currency or of coinage. And so this is what they do. And that sees them through another year. And people are now trading in physical items, particularly in livestock. But it wasn't long before all their movable assets, we might say, all those things which they could readily bring in exchange for the food which they needed, before these things had also expired. And once another year had gone by, that was the situation. And so a further representation is made to Joseph in verse 18. "We will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands." And they say, well, you know, literally we've brought anything movable, anything that we could easily part with, anything that we might hand over, including our livestock. And now really, there are just ourselves, our persons, and also that which we can't physically bring with us, our houses and lands. Well, Joseph again condescends to their situation. And he says, well, evidently, you know, you can't bring your property with you. You can't, as it were, dig up your land and bring it over in an exchange. And you can't all come here into the palace in Egypt. But nevertheless, he condescends and says, well, he will give them food to the value of such lands as they possess. And their lands will, so to speak, pass to the crown. And then when they have not lands or property to hand over or to give in exchange for food, well, Joseph says, yes, I will accept your persons. And there will be a certain value, as it were, placed upon every one of you. And you will continue to receive food. And so this is what he does. And it is not long before all the populace and all the privately held lands and houses and farmsteads and so forth across the entirety of Egypt have effectively been transacted and have ceded to the crown. Everything. The only exception you will note were the priests or the priestly order in Egypt, and the only reason they didn't sell their lands was because their lands already belonged to Pharaoh. And these were a small category of people who were already directly supplied by the crown. And effectively, the rest of the populace had come into the same situation. They are now all receiving their portion directly from Joseph, directly from Pharaoh. And the entirety of the land has passed unto Pharaoh and is officially in crown ownership. And that, you will note, brought the people to the seventh year of the famine. And the famine is now almost over, and Joseph knows that. And evidently the people who, it is interesting to note, clearly trust Joseph's word implicitly and what he has prophesied concerning what would happen. And they request that seed might be given them in that seventh year, not simply to feed themselves and their bodies or to grind into flour, but that they might have it in order to plant in readiness for the eighth year, the year after the famine, it has been declared, will pass away, and the peril and the danger will be over. And this being done, there is then this remarkable public acclamation made to Joseph in verse 25, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." One might say, grace they had certainly found already. Now, those are the practical details of what we have just read. But what it should concern us to know is, why has the Holy Spirit inspired this narrative? And what is there for us to learn from it? And would it be straining the scriptures to find spiritual truth here? Well, my friends, surely it is not, because here, almost upon the very surface, there is that for us to learn. And I would like to make an application first and foremost to the matter of salvation itself, and to the state and case of that sinner who, brought by the Holy Spirit to a consciousness of their need and brought perhaps to an early realization of the truth of the gospel, that salvation is to be had in none but Christ only, are then perhaps faced with a dilemma, because they are conscious that all is not right with their soul. They are perhaps dimly aware that there is wrath to come, and they have heard the gospel preached, and they have heard the Lord Jesus set forth, and salvation to be found only in him. But perhaps they have also read such verses of scripture which teach men and women, and we should be unafraid to preach such truth, which teach men and women to count the cost of Christianity and to consider what it might cost them if they are to exercise faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and turn unto him for salvation. Because the word of God itself and the very words of our Lord Jesus are unequivocal on this matter, that salvation is that free gift which costs everything, if you will excuse the old maxim. Now, it is perhaps in the goodness and kindness of God to you and I, fellow Christians here in this 21st century and in the Western world, that relatively speaking, our Christian profession has cost relatively little. And I say those words with some caution, because each one of us has had a different experience, and no doubt that for many of us there has been, or for some of us at least, there has been a greater degree of difficulty or adversity attendant upon a Christian profession than for others. But of course we must hold these things in contrast with the lot of certain of the Lord's people in other parts of the world and at other times in history, when to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus and to have a profession of faith in him could literally cost a person their life and could carry potentially a criminal sentence, a capital sentence. And if not that, then would most certainly make them an object of public scorn or ridicule and cost them greatly the honour perhaps or respect that they had, or the social standing which they had, or the prospects which they had in life. And you see, for each one of the Egyptians described in this part of the narrative, there was this fundamental question. They desired deliverance, and they desired to be saved from famine and from death by hunger, and they knew that the only way to it was through Joseph. But what would they be prepared to give to have it? Would there come a point where they said, well, really, I've brought all the spare cash that I have, and I've given it in exchange for such food and provender as I might obtain, and now that he's gone, and I really cannot bear to part with anything else in exchange for food? Or perhaps there were some who, having parted with their cash, were then willing to hand over their horses, their cattle, their flocks, their livestock, but then having done that, they thought, well, this really is too much. All I have left now is the home which I possess, are the lands which I stand upon, are the clothes upon my back, and these I really cannot part with, and there is an end of it. The cost is too great. I will not give anything else to have that supply which Joseph gives. Now, of course, my friends, given the circumstances here described in Genesis 47, we would say, well, really, what folly? Because their pride or their stubbornness or their obstinacy or their regard for their personal assets and the things which they had would potentially cost them their lives. If they were not willing to part with those things, then they would most surely die of famine. The answer was surely patently obvious that given that it was a matter of life or death, given that their very existence was at stake, then surely any cost was worth contemplating and any price was not to be regarded as too high for the salvation of their lives. Well, my friends, just because matters pertaining to the soul and to our spiritual condition and to that which lies hereafter, simply because those things are less obvious or less visible, the point still applies. In the matter of salvation, it is a matter of more than life and death. It is a matter of more than a body perishing through famine and through hunger. It is a question of one's eternal soul, which must either eternally live or eternally die and suffer and perish eternally. The stakes, we might say, are even higher, spiritually speaking, than ever they were for those persons threatened by mere physical death there in Egypt. And my friends, faced with that great, terrible, eternal reality, surely it puts salvation in its true perspective. It is worth everything. It is worth everything. And yet, you know, there are so many who balk at the cost and who cannot face what its impact might be upon them to profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare themselves a Christian. Perhaps they think, well, it'll put me at odds with family members. It's going to make things very difficult at home. Perhaps they think, well, I'll lose any sort of credibility I have with my unbelieving friends and neighbours. If they hear that I've got religion, I'll never hear the last of it. Perhaps people think, well, if I'm going to become a Christian, it means my whole lifestyle is going to have to change. Things which I used to do, which I used to enjoy, which I used to indulge, which I used to engage in, it is quite clear, are incompatible with a Christian profession, and I cannot face the thought of giving those things up. Or perhaps people think, well, it's going to cost me so much of my time, it might prevent me from pursuing those aims and goals and objectives and career aspirations which I had in unbelieving days, and really, I cannot bear to part with those things. And this is maybe where they stumble. You remember that young ruler which came to the Lord Jesus, described in the Gospels, and said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus speaks to him very patiently concerning the law of God and that righteousness by which alone a man may enter glory at the last. Righteousness to be had only from Christ, of course. And then he challenges that man and his motives. He says, "This one thing you lack." He says, "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor." We're told that that man went away sad, because when challenged with his affection for his material things, for his possession, for his status, remember, upon his status as a ruler was most surely founded upon all his material possessions, challenged with his affection for those things, he went away sad. He could not bear the thought of parting with them. So he turned away. You know, we don't even know his name. Perhaps if matters had stood differently with him that day, we might have known it. He might have been reckoned amongst these familiar characters of the New Testament. But he went away sad. He counted the cost and decided it was too much. It was too much. The Lord Jesus makes it abundantly clear what we are to do in relation to salvation. He gives a number of parables or descriptions of it. You remember he describes it like a man who finds treasure hid in a field. He has discovered that some particular plot of land is of unexpected worth or value. And having come to that realization, we are told, he sold all that he had that he might purchase it. Another description is of a man trading in pearls, which of course were especially precious and highly regarded commodities there in the first century and still to an extent to this day. And this man has encountered a pearl of a particular luster or a size or uniqueness. And he thinks, well, this is invaluable. And will brook no expense to have it. And will stop at no cost in order that he might have it for himself. And the Lord Jesus says that our attitude toward the kingdom of heaven, our attitude toward salvation, should be like that. That if we truly realized what is at stake here, that if we truly realized the worth and value of it, if we truly realized that it lasting and eternal weight of glory by far outweighs our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, then we would be like that man who found the treasure. We would be like that pearl trader. We would be like these Egyptians of old, who, when the money was run out, would give their cattle, who, when the cattle was run out, would give their lands, who, when their lands were transacted to Pharaoh, would give themselves, because it was that or perish. My friends, in relation to salvation, it is Christ or perish. It is give me Christ or else I die. And the Lord Jesus there in those well-known words of Matthew 10 makes that point so profoundly. He comes, as you know, to give us peace with God and to reconcile our souls to God. But he does not promise us material peace, carnal peace upon earth. He says, no, it will bring a sword. It will bring a sword that very likely will pierce our very heart. And he says, of the conflicts and the adversities which a profession of faith and which discipleship may bring, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And then he makes this remarkable statement in verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. There's an expression sometimes used by young people, perhaps not heard quite so often these days. They will insult a person and say, oh, they haven't got a life. And perhaps if you were to speak to them of Christianity and the Christian walk and pilgrimage, they would say, well, that's no kind of a life. If I gave any heed to that, if I went that way myself, I wouldn't have a life anymore. The Lord Jesus says, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Other people say, perhaps, when they come into a lot of money, when they receive promotion, when they attain to worldly prosperity, they say, oh, I can really live my life now. Or perhaps they say, I used to be on the breadline, but I've got my life back now. The Lord also says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. I believe that's a sense in which we can understand this verse 39. Those who are willing to part with all that this life seems to have to offer those who are willing to bid farewell to their life in this world as reckoned by their worldly friends and colleagues and onlookers. Those are they who will find life eternal. And so it proved for these Egyptians. Do you notice that? A most remarkable thing happened to them. They had to part with all their money, and then with all their flocks and herds, and then their homes were transacted to the crown, and then they had to sell themselves, as it were, to the crown and become the possession of the crown. And perhaps they wondered what on earth would happen to them when that transaction was made. If they came and said, well, we've got nothing else to sell, there's just ourselves and the clothes we stand up in, we'd like to sell ourselves to Pharaoh. Perhaps they wondered what on earth would happen to them then. Joseph could say, well, you're my possession now, and I'm not inclined to give you any more grain or provender. You're all slaves, you'll do what you're told. And if you're hungry, then you'll go hungry and prove to be some great tyrant to them. And also there was perhaps the question of, well, what value was going to be set upon their heads? And if the equivalent value in provender did not last them the length of time they needed it to last, well, what then? When there was nothing else to give, nothing else to pay, nothing else to lose. But what do we find? They give up all. They give up even their own selves to Joseph. And what does he do? As for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even to the other end thereof. These people, perhaps a lot of them, subsistence farmers, a lot of them belonging to the rural outback of Egypt. The land was decimated. It was parched by years of drought and famine. There was no food there. As soon as they are Joseph's possession, what does he do? He rehouses them. He rehomes them. He takes pity upon their plight and upon their state. He is mercifully and graciously disposed towards them at risk of death out there in their own lands which they formerly had. And thus, just as he had placed his father and brethren in the land of Goshen, so he deals with all these Egyptians and places every one of them in different cities around the lands. And what was in the cities? We read it before. In every city, Joseph made storehouses. Putting the people in the cities was putting the people where the food was, bringing them to the very source and fountainhead of supply, so to speak. And then, when perhaps they worried, would they now go without? Had they run out of anything to give in exchange for their souls? They find that they are given life for free. And that having yielded themselves up entirely to Joseph, Joseph supplies them and supplies them and supplies them and continues to supply them. And there is never any other request for funds or money or aught to be given in exchange. They have yielded up themselves to him, and they find that he gives for free, that it is all henceforth of grace. And they said, thou hast saved our lives, thou hast been gracious unto us. And so he had. And he did it, ultimately, without money and without price, freely. You see, my friends, those who, heeding the call of the gospel, those who, counting the cost and beginning, as it were, to suffer that cost, will not, in the ultimate, suffer at all. Do you notice that the flocks and herds which were yielded up to Pharaoh, they were not lost? They passed unto national ownership, so to speak, but I have no doubt that they continued to have to be tended to and farmed by the people themselves. Agriculture had been nationalized, maybe, but the people themselves would still be engaged. Perhaps many of them shortly thereafter found themselves still tending the same cattle which they had but recently yielded up. These people who had sold their lands did not find themselves homeless. They found themselves given better homes and promoted to a more blessed estate. They had been willing to make that cost, and in many ways it was the will that was sufficient enough for Joseph. Everything else was of his grace and of his goodness. And my friends, what is true in very simple and rudimentary terms here in this account in Genesis is so superlatively true in relation to salvation. You know, my friends, God is no man's debtor. There is not a single Christian who will ever get to glory and say it was not worth it. There is not a single one of the Lord's people, however difficult or arduous or adverse their way has been through this world, who will arrive at that farther shore and say that they are not abundantly repaid to such an abundant degree that even the very thought of the former cost is all gone in a moment. As they look upon the heavenly Joseph and say, "Thou hast saved our lives. We have found grace in thy sight. We are the servants of God eternally." I find also another application in these words for Christians. Let us secondly consider that. These Egyptians had to transact with Joseph and needed that which Joseph had to give. And perhaps, to begin with, they liked the idea that they were still financially in a sound position, and that they still had money to bring, and they still had cash to give in exchange for food. And perhaps for many of those Egyptians, for that period of time, for those years in which they still had material possessions, they were not truly trusting Joseph. They were not truly letting themselves believe that Joseph would be gracious and they could be sustained by his grace alone. They liked the idea that they had something to give, that they had a reserve, that they had a fallback option, that they still had that which they could trust to, their money and their cattle and their houses and their lands. And perhaps, my friends, now speaking to Christians, in our Christian life and experience, in our dealings with God, we say that we live by faith, we say that we trust him, we say that we rely entirely upon his grace. But maybe still with us there is that part of us which likes to think, but yes, we still have certain material things which bring us comfort. We still have below the tightrope walk of faith, if we may so call it, a safety net of our material things, our bodily health, our families, there in the background, which is greatly to our comfort. But you know, my friends, this is not how we are called to live. And if we find that there is that part of our hearts, that part of our thinking, which always needs that material, a comfort blanket, so to speak, that which we can still cleave to and say, well, yes, but If my prayers are not answered, this is what I'll do. Or if things don't turn out well in life, then this is my backup plan, and we have got that in the back of our minds. My friends, if we are living like that, we are not truly living the life of faith. And you know, we have examples of that in Holy Scripture too, don't we? I often think of that narrative given in Acts of Paul's voyage, which brought him ultimately to Rome. And there you remember when they set out upon that voyage from Crete, they were told by God, the Lord appeared to Paul, an angel appeared to him and told him that he and all the persons with him would arrive safe to land. And it became a matter of such import to Paul and other members of that crew that the number is very accurately recorded there in that narrative in Acts. And as they make that journey, a dreadful storm comes down upon them. And the message which the Lord had told them was that if they desired to be saved, they must all abide in the ship. And it is interesting to note as that journey goes on, and as the days lengthen out into weeks and then to a fortnight and more, matters seem to get more and more difficult. And more of the things which they relied upon for their safety, which had there, as it were, in the back of their minds as a fallback option in case the promises of God seem to be breaking down, how by degrees those things are taken away. Some sailors think, well, there's a lifeboat. We'll make good in the lifeboat. That's how we'll be saved. Let's forget about our fellow man. But no, the lifeboat must be cut away. And then we are told that the stores which the ship carried had to be cast overboard. And then we are told how the tackling of the ship and all the spare rigging and sails and so forth was also cast overboard. And the things seem to be getting more and more desperate until all they are left with is just the hull of the ship itself. And then even that runs aground and is broken up by the force of the waves. And perhaps everybody is thinking, well, this is truly desperate. The promises of God have failed. And even those things which we thought would be our means of deliverance, which were our contingency plan, which we had in the back of our minds or in our back pocket, so to speak, for this eventuality, those things have gone as well. And Paul's testimony is this: I believe God that it shall be even as it was spoken unto me. And what do? They jump into the water. And we read that some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship all came safe to land, every last man of them, and every hair of every head of every one of them came safe to land. You see, all they needed was God. All they needed was God. All they needed was his divine power, was his grace. They didn't need the lifeboat. They didn't need the spare rigging. They didn't even need the ship. God had said he would save them, and save them he did by his own miraculous power. You see, these Egyptians, they didn't need their money to ensure that they survived. They didn't need their cattle. They didn't need their lands. They did not even need their own persons, their own personal worth or value. All they needed was the grace of Joseph. And they could have relied upon that from the very beginning. And so may we, fellow Christians, in our walk with God, in our Christian experience, let us not live by faith and by the world. Let us not live trusting on God and trusting to contingencies. Let us live by faith alone. Oh, that we could, we sang, oh, that we could relinquish all our earthly props and simply fall on his almighty arms. One third and final application as we leave this part of God's word tonight. As I read about through this portion of God's word and noticed what happened, I was put in mind of another passage of scripture. At the commencement of this narrative, you remember, Joseph was, as it were, a nobody. Indeed, he was less than a nobody. He was given up for dead. He was sold into slavery. He was cast into prison. He was forgotten in prison. He was the lowest of the low, and he suffered that, and he endured that. And thereafter, what an astronomical rise, as he is brought from prison to the very private chambers of Pharaoh, as he is exalted from that position, forgotten and in a dungeon, and exalted to the very right hand of Pharaoh. And then, as by his wisdom and by his power, he speaks of those years of plenty and the years of famine that shall follow, you observe that he saved the entire nation of Egypt. And of course, secular historians and Egyptologists give little or no credence to the truth of the word of God. But I genuinely believe, my friends, that the fantastic significance and wealth and prosperity of ancient Egypt, certainly at this point in history, was due to nothing other than the actions of Joseph on behalf of that nation. It would, without doubt, had gone out of existence but for his intervention, but for his divinely imparted power, which saved the entire nation from famine and kept them alive while surrounding countries perished miserably. But you see, that was not the end of it. Because not only did Joseph's power save that nation from certain death and disaster, but of course it also gave them a position of prominence and power over so many other surrounding nations who were obliged to come also to them for provision. But then in relation to Egypt itself, you notice, evidently there was a private trade and industry, there was private land ownership, people regarded themselves as private persons, but by virtue of Joseph's power and Joseph's dealings, you notice, first, all the financial means of the land become, as it were, Pharaoh's, and then all the cattle and horses and flocks and herds of the land become the crown property, and then all the physical land and houses and property of the country accede to the crown, and then the entire populace of the country becomes, as it were, a crown possession. It is entirely nationalized. It is entirely placed, as it were, within the hands of Pharaoh. And of course, this was no great disadvantage to the people of Egypt at that time. No, indeed. One might say it was a wonderful time to be an Egyptian. Here was the country riding, as it were, upon the very crest of the wave, at the very height and zenith of its powers. Because whilst these people were the possession of Joseph and were Pharaoh's men, let us say, they would shortly enjoy the period of greatest prosperity and prestige which the land had ever known. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read something of the mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our brother touched upon this in prayer just earlier without, I think, knowing the direction that our sermon would take this evening. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we read concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, how by him came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. You see, the astronomical rise to power and prominence of Joseph was shortly thereafter followed by the rise of the prosperity of the Egyptian nation as it uniquely survived the famine, rose to prominence over the nations of the world, became this land wholly under the control of Pharaoh and of Joseph and of all the blessings which that entailed. Joseph first and the populace thereafter. Well, my friends, here is the great spiritual equivalent, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's. Then, we are told, cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. You know, Pharaoh declared that Joseph would be his right-hand man, that Joseph would be lord over all Egypt. That was Pharaoh's decree. Well, you notice how that came to pass in reality, in a very practical, in a financial way. Joseph was lord in name and by status to begin with, but by the end of it, he was lord in reality. He owned everything and everyone. They were his. Of enemies, there were none left. Those who had not sued for peace, those who had not come seeking clemency and mercy, would have perished in the famine. Joseph had reigned, Joseph had ruled these 14 years, and all his enemies were under his feet. Indeed, we might say that Joseph had even defeated death. He was thought surely to have died, and there he is, back, as it were, from the grave. The people would surely have perished, but Joseph's intervention had saved them from death. Oh, my friends, how much greater is the spiritual equivalent here, of which you and I are a part, of which Christ, our heavenly Joseph, is a part. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when, verse 28, all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The point we have reached in Genesis 47, the successes of Joseph have reached their pinnacle. Egypt's enemies are gone and forgotten. Egypt's people are saved. The entire kingdom, Joseph has, so to speak, conquered and has delivered up to his Lord. You know, my friends, the great reality of that is yet to be seen. These words spoken in 1 Corinthians 15 are still being outworked to this present time, and will go on to be outworked until that time when the great cry goes up as heralded forth in Revelation, where we are told that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the great answering cry, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Oh, in some small way, my friends, it happened there in ancient Egypt long ago. But it is happening again now, and it will happen, and Christ himself will bring all his people safely home and will save us and will deliver us and bring us to that place where hunger and death and dying and pain and tears are all gone and gone eternally. He will subdue all things unto himself and render up the kingdom unto God, that God might be all in all, he with us and we in him, eternally blessed. May we be blessed even now in the consideration of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn number 203. Seemed fitting commentary upon these things that we have considered. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The hymn 203. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. Amen.